Just three chapters in this epistle, one of the pastoral epistles, the other two being 1 and 2 Timothy. Verse 9, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have in this nation to gather today to worship You, to glorify the King of kings and Lord of lords, our Savior, our God, our King, Jesus Christ. We thank You for all the freedoms that we have in this nation and for the men and women who lay down their lives for us. We know freedom does not come cheaply. It's very costly. We remember today those who have gone before us, have sacrificed their lives for us. Father, as believers in Christ, we are here this morning because of the greatest sacrifice ever given. You sent Your one and only Son to die on a cross to redeem us. He became our substitute. He and He alone was able to atone for the sins of the world. We thank You for that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that through Him we are forgiven, that through Him we have eternal life. Because of Christ, we will be in glory without sin, and we will behold You in all Your glory. What a God, what a Savior. Father, I do pray if there's anyone here who's never accepted Christ as their Savior, they've never trusted in Him for forgiveness of sin, I pray that they would clearly understand that because of their sin, they are separated from God, but the solution to the sin problem is found in the Son of God, who died for us, who rose again for us, and who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would use the Word of God to speak to the people here today. Holy Spirit would control my thoughts and my words. And as the Word of God is preached, it would go deep down into our souls, that it would produce fruit, it would produce change in our lives. And I pray that we would leave here glorifying You and being the testimony to others that You've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Unlike the first four groups of people that we looked at in Titus chapter 2, this fifth category of believers, the slave or the servant, about which Paul admonishes Titus, is not based on age, but on social standing. Slavery was rampant under the Roman Empire. It was a huge part of their society, of their economy. Many of them were highly educated, even more so than their masters. And Paul here is not speaking to slavery, meaning the fairness or the morality of it, the conditions of it. He recognizes that it was a part of society, and he is saying to those who are slaves or servants how they are to act, how they are to glorify God in their situation, how they could testify to a lost and dying world. I do believe there's an application for the church today in reference to the employee-employer relationship. In this section, we see specific character traits that should be a part of the Christian life as they are in the workforce, serving God and serving others, desiring to be the witness that God has called them to be. Potentially, the most important and fertile field for evangelism is the workplace. Think about it. How many hours you spend at your job in a week's time, months, years. All the hours you spend with other people, many who may not be believers in Christ, how they see you living day by day, how they see you react to situations. Are you going to be patient? Are you going to be impatient? Are you going to be kind, or are you going to be hateful? Are you going to be selfless or selfish? Are you going to be honest? Or are you going to be dishonest? Whether it's in the workplace, even at school, other people are looking at you to see how you will respond to situations. You claim to be in Christ. They want to see the evidence of it. The first thing that is mentioned, the first characteristic, verse 9. Slaves, servants are to be submissive to their own masters. Submissive. This Greek word was often used by the military to designate a soldier's relationship to his or her superior officers. They were to be submissive. I'm sure many times a command is given and a soldier might not necessarily agree with the command, but they understand that they are a part of this military unit, and if the order is given, it is their responsibility to be submissive to that order and to follow it. That's the same word used here. An employer is to be submissive to those in authority, regardless of how unreasonable a boss may be or how oppressive a work situation may be, the faithful believer willingly from their heart submits himself in everything as long as he or she is employed in that job. Now, of course, there's an exception. If a boss asks you to do something that contradicts Scripture, that's immoral, you are to stand up for Christ and say, I cannot do that. My ultimate master is Jesus Christ. And that might be a sign it's time to go. It's time to put your notice in. But believers in Christ, those of us who have bosses and are employed by companies, we should be the most submissive. We should be the most agreeable employees we can be. Because ultimately, we are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we go forth in Christ with the testimony and with the gospel, and we are declaring to a lost world, this is the life of a transformed person in Jesus Christ. You're submissive. And you do it willingly. Because ultimately you are pleasing God, and by pleasing the Lord, you're pleasing others as well. Second characteristic, they are to be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. A Christian worker should be well-pleasing, committed to excellence in his work. The Greek word for well-pleasing is almost always used of being acceptable and pleasing to God. And ultimately, that's our focus. And that can change your perspective when you have to work for a difficult boss or a difficult company, or you're having a difficult day, that you have the perspective in your heart and your mind that I am serving God in this situation. Here's an opportunity for me to shine brightly for Jesus Christ. And because of that attitude, you are well pleasing. You want to please the Lord. Christ is our ultimate overseer in His Word. And in His Word, He makes clear that being well-pleasing to our Heavenly Master includes being well-pleasing to our earthly master or boss. Thirdly, not argumentative. This is a big one. Be submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative. The word means to speak against in the sense of talking back or contradicting. It carries the idea of mouthing off or being contentious. Now, there are appropriate ways in the workplace, legitimate means for expressing your grievances in a godly way. And many workplaces will provide those opportunities. But once you do so in at the right time, with the right heart and motive, it's not selfish reasons, but you want things to be done correctly that glorifies God at your workplace. And after you give your suggestions, if your employer says, no, thank you, we're going to do it this way, you are called not to be argumentative. You do not, as a believer in Christ, want to be the type of employee that your boss wants no interaction with because you're so argumentative, you're contentious. Every time he or she's around you, there's an issue. What kind of testimony is that to Christ? We are to be submissive. We are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Fourthly, not pilfering. Hopefully, a Christian worker is honest. They're not pilfering, meaning they're not stealing, which the word was used. It came to be used of stealing or embezzlement. They're honest. They don't misappropriate funds. They don't lie about their timesheets or whatever. They're very honest, trustworthy. Others around them know them for their honesty. Fifthly, they are to show all good faith. Faithful would be another way to translate this. Faithfulness, faithfully doing whatever work a believer is called to do. They're reliable. They're trustworthy. They are dependable. They are faithfully doing what God has called them to do in the workplace, even when their employer is not watching. These character traits should be a part of all our lives, whether you're working or not. But what a great opportunity we have as believers in Christ, as we are put into the workforce. People see us in different situations, under various trials, and we can shine brightly as we are submissive, as we are well-pleasing, as we are not argumentative, we're honest, we're not pilfering, and we are showing all good faith. And here's the result. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What makes the church attractive and influential in the world for Christ is not its strategy or its programs, but the virtue and holiness of its people. If we are truly transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, others will see that transformation. They will see how we respond in situations, and that will bring glory to God and provide opportunities for you to be the witness that you are called to be in the workplace. Then Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So after listing the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and then the servants, he then says, "For the grace of God has appeared to all men, Jew, Gentile, free, slave, all nationalities, all ethnicities, the grace of God has appeared for all men." God's grace is amazing. God's lavish favor on undeserving sinners. That's grace. And we see in these concluding verses of chapter 2 how, first of all, God's grace redeems us. Then secondly, how God's grace reforms us. And then thirdly, how God's grace rewards us. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, And then the first part of 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. God's grace redeems us. Salvation was not discovered by sinners. It appeared to them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Salvation is not by human achievement. It's by divine accomplishment. The grace of God has appeared. God's grace was sent through His Son to redeem us from the bondage of sin. Oh, how that must have spoke to those who were slaves, who were under the Roman Empire and serving as slaves. They understood what the word redeem meant. It meant to set free by paying a price. So they could earn their freedom. Others could buy it for them. Was one way their freedom could be earned. Well, the only way you and I could be ransomed from a bondage of sin was through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to read to you verses 3 to 6. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is a universal need, and God provided a universal remedy for all who believe. Salvation was provided for all, and the only way to access the free gift of salvation is through faith. He explains this salvation further in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness, it does not mean that we become sinless after we're saved. That awaits us in glory. That's the blessing of heaven, no longer having to deal with our sin. But when it says we have been redeemed from all lawlessness, it means that sin no longer is your master. Sin, the power of it has been broken. You are born again. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. And because of that, sin is no longer your master. Jesus Christ is. And therefore, you should not submit to it. You should always submit to Him. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Grace redeems us. In verse 12, grace reforms us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In the second part of verse 14, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Salvation is not only a change in position, meaning we are set free from the bondage, the slavery of sin, but it's also a change in attitude. It's a change in appetite, ambitions, action, desires. If you are born again and God lives within you, it's going to change you. It's going to change your thinking, your worldview. It's going to change your motives, what you're living for, what you're looking forward to. What makes your heart beat? What makes you get out of bed in the morning? The grace of God reforms the believer in Jesus Christ. It's called sanctification. We are set apart for His glory. Progressive sanctification is becoming more like Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Our heart is changed. We are born again. And we have decided now to no longer live for the things of the world. It's all temporary. All of it draws us away from God and from His holiness. We renounce it. And we make the decision, I'm going to live for Christ. God's grace reforms us. We live self-controlled, as it says in verse 12. Upright, godly lives in the present age. Believers live in the present age, but we are not to live like it or for it. As Hebrews 6:5 says, we have tasted the powers of the age to come. We are not living for the temporal. We are living for the eternal. We are not living for worldly passions. We renounce them, but we are living to the glory of God. God's grace reforms us. As it says in verse 14, it purifies us as a people for His own possession. And then finally, verse 13, God's grace rewards us. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, how beneficial and how glorious it is to have at the forefront of our hearts and minds the return of Jesus Christ. Knowing that it's for Him we live. Knowing that one day we will be in His presence. We will see Him face to face. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Progressively sanctified now, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And one day we will be like Him, not deity, but we will be completely holy, sinless, in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. One degree of glory to another. One of my favorite verses on progressive sanctification. From one degree of glory to another. Becoming more and more and more like Jesus.